Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 13 of that Gospel, we're going to read from the first verse, and the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 12 to 20. Now, they are a fair few verses, but they all do stand connected together as our Lord proceeds to speak to the disciples that night in the upper room. So that's John chapter 13, especially commencing at verse 12 down to verse 20. We're going to read from verse 1 to that 20th verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our time together, we return to those scenes in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, where our Lord Jesus Christ took a towel and girded himself and stooped down and washed each of the disciples' feet in turn. It's this upper room in the city of Jerusalem, of course, that is to become the setting for the words and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that is going to occupy the next five chapters of this gospel according to the Lord's servant John. And it was very appropriate, very necessary, that all this ministry of the Lord that is now to follow should begin with such a happening as this of the foot washing, should begin with such an act on the part of the Lord towards his disciples at that particular point in their lives. You remember that just before they had entered that upper room that evening, the great topic of conversation between them had been who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God that they imagined that the Lord had come to establish in this present world of ours. It was that that had occupied the minds and the hearts of the disciples for a good time now. And now as they entered that upper room in the city of Jerusalem, in that frame of mind, there was really no possibility whatsoever of our Lord's words getting through to those disciples. And so our Lord took on that task of washing the disciples' feet, because quite evidently in that frame of mind, none of them was going to take on the task of washing one another's feet. It was the custom, of course, that when a group of people gathered together for a feast or for a supper, for this supper, the feast of the Passover that the disciples had now come to observe, it was customary that there would have been a slave or a servant present who would take on the job of washing the dust from the feet of the guests, that dust that they would have picked up on the road to the supper. In the absence of such a slave or such a servant, as we said, then the task fell to the youngest member or the least member of the company. It was such a one who would then take on that task and perform that task. But of course, as the disciples were in that frame of mind, that attitude of heart and mind, as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, for sure none of them was going to humble himself and bow down and wash the other's feet. And so it's in the light of that we read, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, and so on. Now it was that foot washing as such, and in the incident as such, we said that there were those things that were very practical, those things that also were prophetic of the Saviour who had now come. As I've said, what was about to follow was that whole diet of teaching from the lips of the Saviour to the hearts and the minds of his disciples. Indeed, a whole diet of worship was to take place that night in the upper room. But as those men had entered the upper room in that condition of heart and mind, they were in no condition to receive those things. The pride of their heart was very prevalent. And so our Lord then rose from supper, took his garments, laid them aside, stooped down, and washed the disciples' feet. And the purpose, really, of the foot washing is a very practical one. And it is to put the hearts and the minds of those disciples into some kind of a right frame, that they would have their hearts and their souls opened up. Now, dear old Simon Peter, of course, it's him that sees something of that, sees the incongruity of that sight of Christ bowing down to wash his feet. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. And I think it's evident that that sight that night never left the Apostle Peter. And in the first of his epistles, where he exhorts us all to be humble towards one another, he says, yea, be girded with humility. And the selfsame word that is used here, that Christ girded himself with the towel as he performed that task, is the selfsame word that Peter tells us to have our hearts and our minds girded with humility. For, he says, God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So a very practical purpose as our Lord takes on that task and performs that task. And prophetically, of course, as far as it pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the work that he had come into the world to perform, it's one of those undeniable scenes of the Word of God that Christ had come to take upon himself, as it says in the Scriptures, the form of a servant, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for all those who would ever believe on his name. That's the other purpose in the incident. And in our Lord's own words, Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as he stands presented to us, my friends, in the upper room that night, doing the work of a servant, he is pointing to the great work that he had come into this world to accomplish in his Father's name, not to wash some earthly dust from off our physical feet, but indeed to wash us from our sins in his own life's blood. And so as our Lord performs the task, the foot washing as such, the incident as such, then there are those great practical purposes, that great prophetic purpose as well in the whole affair. That's not all, of course. In addition to all of that, as we saw last time, all of the great spiritual meaning, because it was great spiritual meaning that our Lord himself attaches to the incident in the light of that response that came from Simon Peter. In verse 6 again, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, is clean every bit. And what our Lord is referring to there in spiritual terms is that once forever act of justification that every believing child of God enjoys as part and parcel of our soul's redemption forevermore, and the ongoing actions of sanctification which they will experience all their lifetime through. You remember, without going into any of those details again, but each and every one of those disciples that evening would have thoroughly washed himself before he came to that supper. What was required, or all that was required, was that the dust that they had picked up on the road should be washed from off their feet. That's the two parts of the practice that Christ is referring to at that time, in natural terms, in physical terms, but in spiritual terms, in the gospel. It's those two great arms of the gospel. He that has been washed in the blood of Christ has been freely justified. That's a once forever, unrepeatable thing. But there is always the ongoing cleansing of our sanctification through all the means of sanctification that the Lord has granted to us. He that is washed, literally, he that is bathed, needs not to wash again, needs not to do that again, is clean every whit. And what he requires is that ongoing work of the sanctification. Quite obviously, you see, the Lord is taking that incident far beyond the physical, far beyond those physical actions, because Judas Iscariot, wouldn't he have bathed himself, washed himself thoroughly before he came to the feast that night? But our Lord says, ye are clean, but not all. And he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Was he saying Judas hadn't washed? Of course not, my friends. You don't reduce our Lord's ministry to such things. But he's saying indeed that there was one there never justified, never washed thoroughly in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And in spiritual terms, our Lord himself takes the foot washing and gives us the meaning of that foot washing to the rejoicing of our hearts and of our souls. Once justified is all that is required, but the sanctification indeed goes on every day that we live. So Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash except his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. That simple question, my friend, to which of those two categories do you belong this night? Listen, ye are clean. That's one category. Not all. That's the other. And the former then, if we belong to such, then we are clean every whit indeed. Justification does that as far as our acceptance and our position before the Lord our God. As the old hymn writer says, every sin shall be forgiven by the virtue of his blood. But if the latter, then you are not at all clean, because it is only that cleansing in the blood of Christ that will save from sin and from its condemnation forevermore. So as you take the setting, take the incident as such in its practical purposes, in its spiritual meaning, then, as I say, let's do set ourselves in the right company. And if we're not in the right company indeed, by the grace of God, you see to it this night that you know that you have been washed indeed in the blood of Christ the Lord. Now, I wanted to take that bit of time to bring the whole incident of the foot washing before our eyes again this evening, because in the verses that we come to this evening, of course, you have the sequel of those things that have just taken place. And all I want us to do is to move through the verses. There are a good many lessons in the verses, so we're just going to move through the verses as they come to us and pick up those lessons as we go along. Now, first of all, what we can simply call the interrogation or the question that our Lord puts to the disciples in the light of those actions. And that comes, of course, in verse 12 of the chapter. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Know ye what I have done to you? My friends, if we could only imagine or appreciate perhaps something of the atmosphere in the upper room that night as our Lord Jesus Christ returned to that place where he had just been seated, and then where he puts that soul-searching question to those disciples of his in the light of those actions. You see, it's one of those places where we should endeavor by faith to transport ourselves back into the very scenes that are painted for us. You see, as the Lord's Apostle John then comes to write his gospel later on in his life, and the Holy Spirit of God brings all of those scenes that are to be set down on record for all generations to come, then how he puts that thing, it's, if you like, the return journey of what he has told us previously. Remember that state of heart and mind again. You remember then he tells us that Jesus, knowing all of these things, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now he's completed the task. And so our Lord comes again after he had washed their feet, after he had performed the task, had taken his garments, would have laid aside the basin, dried his holy hands in the towel that he was girded with, put his garments on, came, sat down in his place once again, and he asked his question, know ye what I have done to you? Can you picture the scene? Maybe their eyes would have been fastened on Christ. There wasn't much talk anyway. But maybe their eyes fastened on Christ. Maybe their eyes indeed were cast down to the ground. And the last thing that they would wanted to have done would have let their eyes meet up with the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But our Lord asks the question, know ye what I have done to you? And it wasn't the foot washing, of course, as such that our Lord was speaking about. It was all of those issues of their soul's salvation presented to him, in him, as he had taken upon himself the form of a servant. It was those things that he had told them concerning their washing and their being washed and their needing washed. All the truth that he had brought before their hearts and their souls at that time, it was that that Christ was asking them about. Any of them could have answered, of course, Lord, we know what you've done. You've just washed our feet. Christ wasn't asking them for such an answer. He was asking for a response in their hearts and their minds, at least at this time, if not from their lips. And the response that he was looking for in their hearts and their minds, and eventually from their lips, was the fact that he was none other than the only Savior of their souls who had come into this world to do God's work of salvation in the way that God had ordained that that salvation should be performed. Behold my servant, says the Lord, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased. My friends, as Christ had taken on that humble task and washed their feet, all of that was prophetically pointing forward to the fact that he would redeem our never-dying souls in no other fashion but by humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Know ye what I have done to you? And that's a question that will never be obliterated from the Word of God, like all the Word of God. That is a question that will stand for all time and indeed into eternity itself. Let me just take up something off those words, simply as they stand before us, as a question to our own hearts and our minds this evening, from the lips of the Savior. And what they set before us is this, you see. They set before us, in fact, that ever-constant obligation and blessing to know those things concerning our Savior and our salvation forever and ever. Surely, surely that's what they set before us. As our Lord comes with his question, then that question and those words set before us, that glad obligation, but obligation it is, for each and every one of us to know Christ and the things of Christ and the things of our salvation more and more in the course of our lives. See, as you read through the Word of God, don't you notice how often the Word of God is always asking us questions? It's always interrogating us, in fact, in that good sense, mostly in that good sense. Do you not know? Time and time again, you get that kind of formula. Have you forgotten? Those kind of things. How readest thou? Bible is always asking us about the things that we know or the things that we ought to know. And those interrogations, they're blessed things. Just as that interrogation of our Lord that night is a blessed thing to the disciples and to each and every one of us. Let me just give you a few examples of how the Bible puts those kind of things to us. For praise. Remember how when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's stirring up praise and thanksgiving, indeed liberality of heart and soul. And here's what he says. He says, now you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. You know, he says, don't you know? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's pointing us so that we praise the Lord who left the riches and glories of heaven to come into this world in order to grant us the riches and glories of heaven forever and forevermore. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Or when Paul prays for the Lord's people, as he does on many occasions, one of his great prayers in Ephesians, you remember, he tells us how he bows the knee to the Father, after whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he says, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. What am I praying for you? He says. Here's what I'm praying for. That ye may know the love of Christ. The height of it, the depth of it, the breadth of it, the length of it. I'm praying that ye may know, that ye might have these things in your hearts and in your souls. When he writes to the Galatians, and he speaks about how Abraham was justified by faith. He says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. There's a blessing for your soul. How are you a child of the living God, one with your father Abraham? He says, well, if you've exercised faith in Christ, know then that you are a child of God with faithful Abraham who had gone before. Remember Paul's own personal desire in the epistle to the Philippians? So we're looking at epistle at the moment. Remember that great desire that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Speaks about our protection. Know ye, he says, that in the latter days perilous times shall come. Would God's people would know such things in these perilous days in which we live. You're to know it, my friend, and are under obligation indeed to know such things. And of course, as Paul's persuasion, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And the purpose of the word of God in John's epistle, little children, these things write I unto you, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. You see, that's the principle. Know ye what I have done to you. Do you have an acquaintance with it? Do you have an appreciation with it? Do you have the pursuit of it every day that you live in your life to know what Christ has done for you, my friend? In all the gospel that he has procured in humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, at this point, these disciples didn't really know or didn't recognize a great deal of what Christ was saying to them. But they will know, of course. They'll come to know. In that sense, I suppose, our Lord's words in verse 7 apply very much. Jesus answered, said unto Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. They will come to that knowledge indeed of what Christ had done for them. And it's lovely to see how that kind of thing opens up before the disciples. When the Lord went to Jerusalem, when he cleansed the temple and was challenged for cleansing the temple, you remember what he said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto him, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. You see, those rags over their eyes at that point, couldn't see very clearly. They were looking for that kingdom and such like. Couldn't see the crucified Christ who was to bring everlasting life. The one of whom he said himself shall be delivered into the hands of men and shall rise again the third day. They couldn't comprehend that. But after he was risen from the dead, then they knew, then they remembered the things that he said unto him. On the resurrection morning, when they went to the tomb, and the two angels were there and spoke to them, they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth and said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. You see, they knew, my friends. And it's the blessedness that we have of knowing. Dear old Peter came to know, believe the things that Christ had said. I must put off this my tabernacle, he says, even as the Lord has showed me. So as they come that night in the upper room, the Lord puts this question to them. It's a very, very relevant question. Know ye what I have done to you? Indeed, they won't know the fullness of that as yet, but they will know the fullness of it. And for each and every one of us, as we've got the whole of the scriptures of God before us, complete from beginning to end, then that question is a very relevant question, an obligation, but a glad obligation, surely, my friends, to know what Christ has done on our behalf. It's always a sad thing when the Lord's people seem to know more about pop stars and sports stars and all the rest, and not so much about Christ. That's a sad, sad state of affairs. Sad state of affairs. And it should be the desire of each and every heart that has been renewed by the grace of God to know the one through whom that grace has been conveyed to them in the gospel of redeeming love. Clear word for our souls, my friend, how the knowledge of what he has done for us should work in our lives. Initially, doesn't it work like that? Initially, that's how it works. We can read about what Christ did. We can read even about him being crucified. Remember Murray McChain in that testimonial hymn. I thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. You see, he could read about it. Then he came to that great conclusion and see that great piece of knowledge that he knew that it was his sins that had nailed Christ to the trees, like the tree, like Paul himself. He has borne my sins, taken away my sins. That ongoing process then, always knowing, always calling to remembrance, always hearing a question like that from the Lord. Every day that we live, know ye what I have done to you? And always endeavouring to answer that question. And in the light of the foot washing incident itself, of course, knowing that he has washed us from our sins, has justified us by his grace, knowing that he goes on sanctifying us all the days of our life. But one of the great ways by which he sanctifies us is by the knowledge of himself given exclusively through this word. And I emphasize that in our day, my friends, exclusively. Because any so-called prophetic utterances, revelations out with this word of God, let them and their utterers be anathematized. There is one revelation concerning Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, and it is in this written word from beginning to end, finally and totally in this written word. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So as our Lord puts that question to them, searching question, but as I say, a glad searching question, setting before us a glad obligation indeed. After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And of course, it's totally practical again, that question that our Lord puts to the disciples that night. Remember, again, the incident as such is practical. To put them into a right frame of heart and mind to listen to what he is going to say in the next five chapters in the upper room in this Gospel of John, and of course to endeavor to hear and obey the things that the Lord will utter to them. The interrogation is to serve the self-same purpose as the foot washing itself. He has washed their feet to put them into a right humble frame of mind. The interrogation that calls that event to memory then is to serve the self-same purpose. And well, I tell you, there is only one way, my friends, to know anything aright out of the scriptures of God, only one stance to take to come to the scriptures of God, and that is on our knees. If not physically, then assuredly in our hearts and our souls, to humbly bow before what God has revealed in his truth. That's the kind of frame of heart and mind that we need in order to know the things that Christ has performed on our behalf. So he puts the question to them that night. Now, in the light of that, of course, our Lord points to the example of himself. So if you read it, verse 12 again. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, what does our Lord mean? Does our Lord mean then that literally they are to wash one another's feet? Well, of course, our Lord doesn't mean that at all. It's not the physical, although some people have read it like that and interpreted it like that. But our Lord isn't speaking about anything physical whatsoever, my friend. He is speaking about that same humbleness that he himself had displayed, that they are to display towards one another. And he is speaking especially in the context of the ministry that he's now about to unfold to those who were the representatives of his church in the upper room that night. In other words, ye are to do to one another as I have done to you. And if you want to break that down, as Christ humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the church, the cross, to redeem the church. Each and every member in the church and in the work of the church is to have the self same heart and mind of Christ when he redeemed the church. Remember the setting of Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us about how he came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the setting of that is a pastoral setting. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what's the mind that he's speaking about? That you be of one heart and of one mind. That you be as one in the things of the Lord. That you count, esteem each other better than yourselves. All of that kind of spirit, my friends, is what Paul exhorts the Philippians to, and then holds up Christ as the supreme example with that kind of heart and mind. And Christ now holds up himself as an example of that humility of heart and mind that he exercised in purchasing the church, and which he now applies to the members of the church in their pursuit of the work of the church in this present world of ours. You see, he says, not what I have done to you, as I have done to you. And that makes a very big difference altogether. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. As I have done to you. Christ has done that humble work towards them. They are to exercise that humility of heart and mind towards one another. It's a principle. It's not something that we follow out literally. We love literal things. We love commandments. And commandments, for the most part, my friends, belongs to the Church of Christ in her minority, in the days of her infancy in the Old Testament. But principles belong to the Church of Christ in the days of her maturity. And what we're to do is to take those great principles that are set down before us and follow those things out. My, we love things to be nice and cut and dry, because then we can work on minimums, you see. You remember dear old Peter on one occasion, Lord, how often should I forgive those that trespass against me? Until seven times. And my, I'll tell you, he was being liberal. Because some people wouldn't even forgive somebody once, maybe twice, maybe three times. No, says Peter, should I not do it seven times? The Lord says, nay, but I tell you, until 70 times seven. And he wasn't to get out his calculator either and work out how many times that was. The Lord was simply saying, go on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. You remember the lawyer. And they wanted to know how to get into the kingdom. And our Lord told them about the Samaritan Who is my neighbor? The lawyer wanted to know. And the Lord told the parable of the good Samaritan. And then he said to that lawyer, go and do thou likewise. Did our Lord mean that that lawyer was to go out then and find somebody that had been beaten up and dress their wounds and put them on their donkey and bring them to the hotel and pay for their bed and breakfast? Of course he didn't mean that at all. But he meant that that lawyer was to get rid of the old prejudices that ate at his heart and at his soul. Principles, you see. And our Lord says, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And of course, there's no room for excuse. Our Lord's ministry could be very searching, and there are those times, no doubt, when most of us think, oh, well, we've got a certain status and so on. We don't have to do some of these particular things that we're called to do. You see those words again, verse 13. The Lord says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. You see, our Lord takes his power and glory. Ye call me Master and Lord. And he wasn't saying that to boast his position. He was doing that, my friends, to blockade any rearing up of that notion of status, that we're above one another in the things of God's salvation. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. And you see, the one who stooped that night to wash the disciples' feet, my friends, was none other than the Lord of glory. That old hymn, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And the lesson is clear. If, that's the operative word, if I have washed your feet, ye should wash one another's feet, that ye should do as I have done to you. My friend, if Christ has humbled himself for the church, learn the vital lesson as a member of the Church of Christ that you're called to be humble in the church. Maybe that's why so many people don't want to attach themselves to a church in any reality, my friends, because it calls for that crucifying of self in so many ways. And of course, there's a very important word as well in those verses. Verse 12, after he had washed their feet, taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So our Lord moves there, you see, those two opposite things, lip service and real service. Ye call me Master and Lord. If you'd asked some of the disciples, well, what's your doctrine of Christ? Well, they said, he's our Master and he's our Lord. They were absolutely orthodox, if you like, to the backbone. Ah, yes, he says, ye say, well, that's absolutely the truth. But he says, how do you prove what you say? You do. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, that's exactly what I am. But if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And it's not the service of our lips, my friends. Master can be translated teacher. And now if they will show that they have received the teaching of their teacher, they will do that. Remember the hymn that we sang just before the sermon, that we might reduce to practice what we hear. And there's nothing more vain than to hear the truth of God and fail to perform the truth of God. And of course, our Lord presses all of that home in the next two verses, verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. What's the blessedness, the true blessedness? Is it simply knowing? That's the gateway into the blessedness. But the blessedness, says the Lord, is in knowing these things and in doing these things. And always that humble aspect. The servant is not greater than his master, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And again, our Lord is speaking about the disciples' position in this world, as his people in this world. You know, would to God we would learn something out of the Saviour's words, that the church isn't greater than her Lord. He that is sent, the church, into the world, not greater than he that sent it. And my friends, it becomes the churches of Jesus Christ to hear what Christ says and to do what Christ says, humbly to do what Christ says. Because the church is not greater than her Lord. That which is sent into the world is not greater than he that sent her into the world. And in the light of that sending, then, just to round off those verses, see how our Lord does two things for the disciples. He forewarns them, or forearms them, perhaps you would say, and he fortifies them for that task. You see, with regards to the forearming, then, in verse 18, I speak not of you all, he says. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Now that's not an intrusion. Our Lord is going on, of course, to speak about Judas Iscariot, because that's who he's speaking about. And so he shows these disciples that something is going to happen that would maybe distress their hearts and their souls. One of their own number is going to lift up his heel against him. He's referring, of course, to that man Ahithophel in the Old Testament who betrayed David. David had greatly befriended Ahithophel. But Ahithophel lifted up his heel against him, like a horse he kicked out against him. Well, there's one far greater than David. David was able to look back and know what Ahithophel had done. Our Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, is able to look forward and know what this New Testament Ahithophel was going to do. Very, very vivid, my friend. He that has eaten bread with me in the very supper of the Passover that night. Judas Iscariot had eaten that bread. Christ had stooped down and washed his feet along with the other feet. And he says he has lifted up his feet, lifted up his heel against me. Unconverted person, do you have any conception in the wide world who you're dealing with in the issues of your never-dying soul? And this is Jesus Christ, not the Christ of some imaginations. This is the Christ of the Scriptures of God. And he knew all about what was going to take place that night. And he told it to the disciples so that when it would come to pass, he said, ye might know that I am he. In fact, ye might know that I am. And this was God manifest in the flesh, the one of all omnipotence and all omniscience, all knowledge. And when that would take place, that betrayal by Judas Iscariot and that selling of the Lord, then they would know that Christ had told them all about that, and they would be forearmed for such an event as that. So we go forth as the people of God in our day, in this present world of ours. Are we sufficiently forearmed, my friends, so that when oppositions come and all kinds of things rise up against the church and all kind of incongruities are presented to us, are we forearmed? Do we know the scriptures concerning the very world in which we live and the very conditions under which God has called us to be his people in our day? I was just mentioning, I'll just say it as an aside, My, as the old Isaac Watts says, we long to see thy churches full. And sometimes in our day we look around at what you would call a paltry number and so forth, and we begin to question the Word of God, the Gospel, Christ. I was just hearing that the Pope had a congregation this morning in the Philippines of 4 million. You got that? 4 million. That's almost the population of Scotland. And the man of sin had it as a congregation. Well, now, does the Bible not forearm us about those things? Of course it does. They love strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And our Savior, as he sends these disciples, or will send these disciples, into the world to be his people, then in his graciousness he forearms them against what is going to come to pass. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And then they're fortifying, or they're further fortifying. In the last verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now, is that not for our fortifying, my friends, as we go forth in the name of the Lord? We go forth in the name of the Lord as the one who has sent us. And indeed, says the Lord, he that receives, or he that rejects, as the case might be, not simply receiving you or rejecting you. It is me that they receive or reject. And further, it is him that sent me that they receive or reject. We are sent by the one who was sent from his Father, the mighty God, to bring salvation down. And my unconverted friend, as you receive the gospel and the witness and the testimony as it is declared by the people of God in the world, then you receive the very word of God itself to your salvation. But if you reject that word, no matter how humbly or hesitatingly or any other way it's presented, if you reject that word, you reject the one who sent the word into the world, and you reject the one who sent the Savior into the world with that word. Now, do you understand that fully? You understand it fully before you go out through those doors this night, my friends, that the gospel is to be declared in all the world indeed. So our Lord has taken his garments and has sat down again. And as he sits down, then he puts that tremendous question to those disciples, and indeed to any of us, know ye what I have done to you? And if we're the Lord's this night, my friends, indeed, to take that up and say, yea, Lord, and I want to know more and more of what you have done for me. My friend, if you're an unbeliever still, you get to know what Christ has done. And by the grace of God and the gospel, may you come to know that what he has done has been done for you. May the Lord take and apply his word to each and every one of us.